And the scripture I'll be reading comes from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Lord, speak. Thank you for giving us your word. Now bring it to our hearts. Bring it to our minds. And transform our actions. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverence, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. We're wrapping up today this little foray into spiritual gifts. And the word gift appears in this passage. In it, Paul is admonishing Timothy, don't neglect your gift, which would lead us to suspect that, in fact, that was a possibility, if not a reality. Don't neglect your gift. And that's what this summer's been about. The thought that maybe some people don't know their gift, people aren't using their gifts, and how can we be more in tune with what God wants to do in our lives, and then healthier as a church using all of those gifts. I don't want to reflect too much on my recent situation, but it'll form a good segue into this sermon today. Going in a couple weeks ago and having the discussion with the doctor after they found that I had this blood clot, I realized, and I was sharing this with Jeff before church, I realized something. It seems like everybody knows this, but you know it in a different way. I realized as he was explaining to me about my health concerns that I didn't want to die. Again, that seems like an obvious thing to say, but it doesn't really strike you when you're a teenager or in your 20s or your 30s, and you usually go around thinking something along like, yeah, I know I'm going to die someday, right? Everybody says, I know I'm going to die someday, I'm going to go, and I'll be in heaven, and it'll be great, and oh yeah, so no big deal. But then you think, oh, I've got a grandson that's going to be born in September. At some point, my other daughter is going to be married. My wife, I kind of have fun with her most weeks, most days. Being together as much as we have had the last few weeks has sort of pushed that. But let's just, as a general principle, we're doing okay. And so I decided I didn't really want to die. And he told me, and he had these such serious tones. He told me I was going to need to be on Coumadin for 6 months. I was going to need to take these shots of another type of blood thinner in both sides. And I can't tell you how seriously I took everything. I was focused. You tell me, doc, you tell me. And then they sent me to the hospital. And they show you this video of how to give yourself a shot. That had to have been the dullest, stupidest video. But I was there. I said, Susan watched it with me. I said, do you want to watch it again? And the nurse said, maybe not now, but we'll send you home the DVD and you can watch it then. I mean, I was so ready. And she said, will you be able to give yourself a shot? I said, is that stuff going to make it so the blood clot doesn't hurt me? And she said, that's the idea. I grabbed the syringe out of her hand and jammed it into my side. I said, I'm okay with this. Can I have a double dose? I mean, no problem. I wanted to get well. I went back to the doctor after all of that, and he wanted to give me just, what am I going to do? And he said, now I want you on low activity. At the time, that was the question. I didn't get clarified. Because by the time I got into the car, I wondered, what does low activity mean? And Susan went online, and she found Google resources, and it said, anywhere from a 10-minute walk to a 7-mile walk. Folks, there's a big difference there. Nobody's walking 10 minutes for 7 miles. And so every time I got up to walk around the couch, that was low activity. I said, Lord, is this the time I'm going to die? Faith is kind of crazy at times like this. Because, yes, your pastor, he is the model of faith. And I had faith, and I began quoting all of these scripture verses. But I'm 55, and nowhere in scripture did God promise me 56. And so I could have all the faith in the world, but at the bottom of it all, I might still die, and I'd have to say glory to God. I just hoped he took me right away, because if it was a stroke, I don't know that I would have said glory to God. I would have said, rats! Bad call on my life. And so it was all crazy, but I was so serious about doing what I was supposed to do, and I'm still serious about doing what I'm not hedging. He says 4 milligrams of warfarin, I'm giving it 4.2 just to be safe. That's how I am. And so I'm reading this passage, and I'm thinking to myself, Paul says that bodily training, that's good for some stuff. But spiritual training has much more value. And think about it lasts a lifetime. Now, I was afraid, and still a little afraid, but I was afraid I was going to die, and I didn't like that thought. And I think if any of us are faced with the reality of that, many of you have dealt with that, I think hitting 70 and living beyond 70 is the most courageous act anybody ever attempts. Getting up each day and wondering what body part is falling apart today. I mean, that's scary. But that is physical training. What happens? How serious are we attending to our spiritual health? How much are we invested in the idea of living eternally versus we just casually think, yeah, it's going to happen someday. I hope it all works out. I don't really believe in that health stuff anyway, so I'm not going to be too concerned if I don't get my spiritual house in order. How many of us are serious about preparing ourselves for eternity and living right now with reckless abandon for God? And so I'll have sort of a physical training theme as we go through some of these points here. But in verse 7, Paul says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. The New King James says profane and old wives' tales. I don't know if you can get the same gist, but it adds some color to the whole thing. And what he's addressing comes up really in verses 1 through 3. And the church in Thessalonica was having an issue with the aesthetics, that's what they're called. These people that claim that true spirituality involved doing without stuff. They forbid getting married because you were in a holier state if you weren't married. They forbid eating certain types of food. In fact, a whole lot of foods. Because that purified and denied the body, and that brought you closer to God. And what Paul says is, that's just all stuff, myths. That's not going to make you closer to God. Go ahead and do that stuff, but know that that's not the way you're going to grow in your relationship with God. The church, through 2 millennia, since Jesus has had a problem with taking this gospel of grace, taking this relationship with Jesus, and then putting layers on it. And that's why the church throughout the ages is called councils together, like at Nicaea, or Chalcedon, and they bring the church together and they say, no, this is what it means. This stuff is a wives' tale. This stuff is a legend. Get rid of that. I consider some of this stuff to fall under the category of eating right. If we want to be healthy, we need to do away with the junk food. Junk food's real easy to eat, isn't it? That, for most people, that's the thing that they do. They doctor up the flavors with artificial flavors. They make it high in fats because our body craves fat. They make it high in salt to the point where they can go with salt before it gets too obnoxious. And so our body craves it. But it has so little of substance that it gives us. We get fat, we get unhealthy, we get lethargic in the end. That stuff's not good for us. When we have a buffet at church, a potluck, while all of you think that I'm being deferential as a servant of the Lord, letting you go first, hey, I'm scampering to the dessert tray and loading up on desserts first before you take the ones I really want. That's just how I used to eat. But I want to be healthy, and so I'm going for the good stuff. And that's what Paul says, go for the good stuff. Here's the bad stuff that we latch onto out there. And from the conservative side, and then I'll do the liberal side. On the conservative side, we just love conspiracy theories. Conspiracy theories about people trying to destroy us. It just sells. And I won't even belabor all of the different conspiracies that are out there. But what he wants us to focus on is what is true versus what's shadowy out there. The 19th century gave us some of the major cults that we have today. The 19th century in America was a time of great religious ferment all around the thought that Jesus was coming any day. And so out of that period, and they call one of the places the burnt out area of New York because there were so many revivals in a semi-pseudo-Christian way. But out of this group, we get the Mormons, Latter-day Saints. We get the Jehovah Witnesses. We get Christian Science, which wasn't because of this end time stuff. And then we get a group called the Millerites, who later became the Seventh-day Adventists. And all of these groups, with all of their heresies, with all of their ways of changing Jesus into something else. You see, it happens regularly. And that age isn't all that much different than what's been happening in the last 30 years with the other cults that have been springing up, such as the Heaven's Gate cult, but there's too many to number for you, Scientology. And you see, you get this religious ferment where somebody says, I've got, and this is what all of them have done, I've got the new truth. That the church, the Orthodox Church, has somehow become confused and drifted away, and now God has given me, Joseph Smith, for instance, Ron Hubbard, for instance, special information. And it sells. And all of those end times books, and please, as I attack this, understand Jesus is coming again. I believe very well he may come in our lifetime. But I've said this before. For all of those thousands of books that sell in the store, how many of them in 20 years have been right? They pick our curiosity, they get us all excited, but they attack where our attention should be focused. Living for Jesus today, as though he comes today, and honoring him with our life that way. On the liberal side, these heresies and things that attract our attention is this practice that they have had of snipping our history books, taking out of it any of our affiliation, any of our background, and very Christian starts. You wouldn't know anymore about Christopher Columbus and his relationship with the Lord. Instead, we attack his vanities and other sinful things. Well, what prompted him? Much has been made about the faith of our founding fathers and mothers, I want to throw in for Abigail Adams. But the faith of those people and what that meant for our country and the vision that we had, how can you just take that out of the history books as though that very foundational practice and belief didn't happen? Now, the practice of those that are liberal, even within the church, is to deny all miracles. And so they scamper to make sense of the resurrection and the virgin birth. Because if it wasn't a miracle, how do you explain it? And they go to great lengths to explain it. And then there's the whole fascination with the Gnostic Gospels. And again, Dan Brown has made much of that with his book, The Da Vinci Code. But the Gnostic Gospels are where you get the idea that Jesus and Mary Magdalene secretly wed, had a son, moved to France. Yippee. You can find that stuff online. And the church, even at that period, was denouncing these things. And yet, they stay around. Wives' tales, myths, and they distract us from living for Jesus by the grace of Jesus. The second one is, train yourself for godliness. It's the value of an exercise program. It's not just about eating right, it's about exercising right. We had a girl on a soccer team that I coached. Always remember this girl because now she's doing these hardcore workouts in Brookfield. She runs camps for people that want to be hardcore about getting their body toned. But she would stay after practice for 15, 20 minutes every practice, and she would have me kick corner kicks to her. So I'd be over there kicking these, lofting them up. And she would come and try and head it into the goal. I wanted to go home, but I she would just crack me up. And her word, and this is the one I remember, is, "Again!" She should have been Marine. Again! And she'd go run and she'd expect that ball right there. And if it wasn't perfect, again! And she didn't quit. That's been her life. She is one that just doesn't quit. So while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. What are you doing to get yourself in spiritual shape? Here's the beauty. I talk to people that like to run. I do not like to run, so this is just what I hear. But people that like to run crave running. They crave the experience of the endorphins in their body. If you can get it from chocolate, why run? But they run. And so if they don't put in, and this my one daughter has told me about this because she had a bad ankle injury this year and wasn't able to run for a long time. And she said, you're not as mentally sharp. You feel sluggish all day. She finds herself getting into bad moods. But if she can go for that run, she says all that clears away. She feels energized. Some of the spiritual disciplines we think of as being cumbersome, as being difficult. And that's the idea. But as you invest yourself in it and get into the routine, all of a sudden, that's the stuff you begin to crave. I would hate to start my morning without spending time in prayer and Bible study. It's part of who I am. And the rest of the day is better because of that focus. There are other people that practice a fast, whether that be a weekly fast or a monthly fast, whether it be a day-long abstinence from food, or whether it be something shorter. But they find by that regimen, they clear their mind and, again, draw near to God. If you don't have any, this is my one guilt trip, if you don't have any spiritual discipline in your life, then your spiritual life has grown flabby. And you're not even going to notice it. You're just going to feel sluggish. It's going to be harder to pray. It's going to be harder to worship. It's going to be harder to read your Bible until you tone that muscle up. But it'll just seem like that's what everybody probably is experiencing. And you're going to end up saying, well, maybe God's not so real. Just as people that don't work out physically are prone to say, oh, doctors make too much about being in shape. Oh, my heart is fine. Get in shape. Verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive. The thing you'll find about trying to get in shape is that your muscles will ache. Your joints will ache. Every new position you try to take on gives you a reason to say, I don't want to do that anymore. That's no fun. Why is it most people buy exercise equipment and then don't use it after 3 days? Why do so many people get memberships to workout places and then they don't use it more than a week or so? You know, very seldom are there the people that are committed to that long-term change of life. Pain management. Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. That's what makes it worthwhile. We have to have some vision, some focus that says, I'm going to keep going through these muscle pulls, through this joint ache, because I see the good at the end. This one who is the Savior of all people. The author of Hebrews, I think, puts it better. He said, so we fix our eyes. No, that's what Paul says in Corinthians. He does not say that. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who's already suffered for us, and knowing what he has suffered for us and why he has suffered it for us, we continue forward with him. So there are the off-season workouts. There are the mini camps. There are the training camps. It's all getting ourselves ready. Bob Henderson and I laugh. It's a shame Bill's leaving right now for a grandchild break. Karen, tell him what I'm about to say. Bob Henderson and I, for Monday golf, we have decided that practice is overrated. Because when we practice, we don't get better. We don't. It's a shame to add this. And the example of this is Bill Irwin. He is leading Monday morning golf. He leads it. He never practices. His clubs are 30 years old. He is 76. He plays 9 holes of golf a week. I am 55. I go to a driving range, when healthy, twice a week, play golf a couple times a week. I get worse every time I go. So I thought it was new equipment, and I bought new equipment. My wife objected a little, but I bought it. I said, this is my retirement present. I've got to get used to them now. I didn't get better. I said, I bet I need to play at nicer courses. She said, really? I said, yes, I think so. And being supportive, she said, oh, go. I played at nicer courses. My score got bigger. New clubs, practice, better courses. I've decided what I need. Better friends. And a capacity to cheat. Having said all of that, I think you realize that it's ridiculous. For most people, Bill Irwin notwithstanding, the more you practice something, the better you're going to get at it. The earlier you start in life at something, the more naturally you're going to develop those skills. It works the same with our faith. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. That's our task. That's what he calls us to do. It may not always be entertaining. It may not always be the most fun thing that we're going to do, but we are going to exhort, we're going to teach, and we're going to publicly read Scripture because those are the ingredients to the spiritual life. That's how we're going to practice and grow in our faith. He says, let no one despise you because of your youth. Some of you don't have that problem. But you go to doctors, and I don't know at what point you had to get used to this. You go to doctors, and they look like they're teenagers. They still have acne. And you say, you're going to touch my body and help me get better? I don't think so. It's a little unnerving. Really, I'd prefer a doctor to be 70. I think they have some wisdom. But then their hands shake so bad. It's kind of a give and take. But he says it's about the gifts. And so don't let people put you on the sideline because they say to you, you're too young to serve. And also, perhaps better for today's application, don't let people say to you, you're too old, your time has passed, we want new ideas, we want a fresher look at things. Nobody does children's sermons better than Angie. No offense over there. But this lady has 50 years of experience doing those things, bringing in the sheep. And we learn from people like that. And so, yes to youth, I say, as I point to these children's sermon givers, and yes to age, as I point back to Angie. But we let all kinds of things disqualify us. We let gender. Are you a woman or are you a man? Are you old or are you young? Are you black or are you white or something else altogether? You can serve in our church, or you can't serve. I hope we value the gift. I hope we see God's evidence in people's lives as the qualification for someone serving. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And if we're to end this whole series, this is where we would end it. God's given us gifts. Some of you have discovered that this summer in those meals that you had with Session. Some of you just already know you have gifts. Maybe they've been affirmed by the church. I mean, that's the task of the church, is we see people with gifts. We encourage people to try particular avenues where their gifts might be known. We lay hands on them and pray for them. We raise them up and give them opportunity. Dick Natrip has been involved this summer coordinating all the different lay people that have been up here leading in worship. And who will forget, unless you weren't here last week, the Episcopalian Bill Holtz leading us in a praise God by accident, but it was still there. Timing's everything in this business. But giving people opportunity, that's what the church body's about. Praying for each other, encouraging each other, exhorting each other. Those people that are on the sideline, get involved. Verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Another thing to keep in mind, though less likely to occur, is that some people have gifts but never get to use them because they're so busy filling other gaps in the church. The ideal is, if everybody's sharing their gifts, then everybody can focus on where they're really inspired to serve, where they're really qualified to serve. That's why we need each other. So verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Does our life have integrity? Does the way that we serve and honor Jesus have integrity? Are people going to look at us and say, they are spiritually out of shape, they don't value heaven very much? Or are people going to look at us, and this happens when I see people that are in shape, that people are running a good race, I say, even though I don't like running, I'd like to be more like that. I'd like to get in that shape. We find ourselves tackling just a little bit more. Keep a close watch on yourself. Keep a close watch. He ends by saying, persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. We don't make enough about saving. We don't make enough about living for Jesus and surrendering to Jesus. Now, that's the ultimate source of health, is that relationship with Jesus that we're all invited to participate in. He's our vision. He's our strength. He's our source. It's easy to turn on the TV. Maybe even purchase a workout DVD and watch it and say, yeah, that's what I'm going to look like when I get in shape. But until we do more than watch, we're not going to be in shape. So employ some spiritual disciplines. Take your health seriously. Eat the right kind of stuff. And when you get tired, when spiritually you wonder if you can keep going, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Let's pray. So Lord, move us forward. As a church, give us eyes to see the gifts around us and to commission people with those gifts. And as individuals here that know our gifts, let us give them back to you for your glory in the world. And as people that may be confused about our gifts, give us courage to go forward and to try things, even at the risk of failure. Because with you, we're bigger than our failures. We'll get by. And for all of us, renew in our hearts a right relationship with you. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.